All right, Eddie said we're live. Can you guys hear me? All right. It's fourth time, so maybe I'm getting a little better with the microphone. I don't know. All right, we've been, this is the fourth installment in a study of Jesus' ministry in its historical setting. Yeah, nearly all of this has come from the book, Sitting at the Feet of Rabbi Jesus. Some of it from some other things, but mostly from that. Again, this book and this study, this has been like an overview. This is not by any means meant to be something exhaustive. Hopefully it maybe sparks some interest if you want to look into this sort of thing more. But anyhow, I hope it's been beneficial up to this point. It really has for me. I've learned a lot from doing this, I'll say that. Of course, teachers usually learn a lot as they prepare for this stuff, that's for sure. Some of the things, I mean, just as review, you know, we talked about Jesus being a rabbi, and we know he was mentioned, he's called rabbi several times in the New Testament, but he truly was a rabbi in the sense that he was a rabbi, a very Jewish rabbi, in the manner that he taught, the way that he conducted himself, that would have all been familiar to the Jews. Now, the things that he taught, and the healing and that sort of thing was not, and we'll look at some of that tonight as we finish it off. But it would have been something that would have been familiar to them. That he taught in the synagogues. He relied on the hospitality of other people. He had disciples. He traveled around. All of that would have been very, very familiar to them. Even his manner of teaching in parables would have been similar to how rabbis taught back then. And so that was interesting. The one of the things that, again, a big thing that's really stuck out to me was how they memorized Scripture, and then when Jesus could just say a piece of Scripture like other rabbis at that time did, how that would have brought to mind just that entire passage. And how that, in some ways, like I said, I did a few studies on that when Jesus would just mention a passage, and then you would look at the whole thing, and that would make a big difference. And so I think that, you know, that's been good. The idea of being a disciple was not just you listened to him and you agreed with him and kind of tried to live the things he was doing. But a disciple in that time, a disciple of a rabbi, they tried as hard to be just like that rabbi as they could be. They copied his, not only the things that he taught, but his manner of speech. Often the way he dressed, his mannerisms, all that sort of thing, in an effort to just be, to try to have this transformation to be in the form of that teacher. And you know, that's so when Jesus, and so when we're called to be disciples, you know, when we think of it in that way, it's not just yeah, I agree with Christianity, or yeah, I agree, but it's truly trying to follow after Jesus and be as close to him as we possibly can. We talked about the prayers and how big a thing prayer was to the first century Jews, how much Jesus would have prayed, how much his disciples would have prayed, also the how much daily prayer and off multiple prayers throughout the day was a big part of their lives. And then how Jesus taught them to pray. And it wasn't just keep saying the same rote prayers over and over. He said, pray in this way. And so, and teaching them how to do that. Then we looked at the feasts the way that those all correspond with, how the Jews would have seen how those all correspond. Now, that's too intricate for me to just go back over in a little bit. But anyway, we looked into all that as well. And again, it's pretty fascinating, all this stuff that we can see from that time. Tonight, what I want to look at is we're going to spend a little bit of time in the Sermon on the Mount. We're not going to go through a whole lot of stuff in it, but I just want to look at a few things with it, kind of how Jesus' teaching related to the Torah, how it related to the Old Testament. Now, before we get going into that, this was just something in the book that I found very interesting that I just want to share with you. So, real quick, turn over to Matthew chapter 4. If we start in verse 23, it says, Jesus was going throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Now, again, Jesus going throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel. Okay, going throughout Galilee and teaching the synagogues, again, any rabbi at that time might have done that. Proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now, we know he's not just interpreting the Torah, and we're going to look at that today, that idea. He's teaching something different than healing every kind of disease. So we see how he's not just a rabbi, how he's doing these other things. And we know that because verse 24, the news about him spread through all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering from various diseases and pains, demonics, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So, again, not just a popular rabbi. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, that right there, these huge crowds are there, and Jesus, it says, he opened his mouth and he began to teach them. How do you teach thousands of people like that at that time with no mic like this? Now, it could have been, I once heard an old preacher say, well, God wanted them all here so they all heard. That may be. If you were to go to the Sea of Galilee on the west coast, there's a place known as the Cove of the Sower. It's a rounded inlet there on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee. The hillside there forms a natural amphitheater in which 8,000 to 10,000 people could sit and hear someone speaking. I'm not comfortable saying 100% that's exactly where it was, but it fits pretty well. Yes, sir. Right. Yep. That's what they said. They said if you're there, right there on the shore or even a little bit out in the water, and if you speak, they said everybody would be able to hear what you're saying. You're out on the lake. The only time I've really experienced that, I don't know if any of you have been to Red Rocks Amphitheater in Colorado, and the acoustics are so amazing that someone down, if that's the stage and you're way back up there, it was a long time ago, it was like brothers, sisters, cousins were down there, and I could hear them up there, and they were just talking. Well, they were probably yelling a little bit, but I could still hear them, and it was pretty amazing to me when I was, I don't know, 10, 11 years old, that was the case. And so the acoustics are that way, where you could hear someone. They said today, actually, there's like a grove of trees or an orchard or something there that kind of messes up the acoustics, but it's still pretty amazing. So I don't know if that's the case, but things like that fascinate me, to think that, you know, that's, it would be, and if you could go there and stand there and kind of see that and envision that even. I know we don't have to go there and stand there and see it and envision it, but even to just do that, for me, that's pretty neat. So Jesus is here, he's teaching. Now, in his Sermon on the Mount, I want to go down to let's look at verses 17 through 20. We're going to look at some of this a little bit here in chapter 5. Where Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." All right, now I think this is important. And because we know later Jesus was accused of not keeping the law and things like that, and he said that's not the case. In 5:18, when he says, if he has my Bible, say it, yeah, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law, or not the least stroke of a pen. Guys, that was an idiom. That was a figure of speech at the time that the way we would look at it would be just like to the microscopic detail is how we would say that. So when Jesus is saying this, that would be a figure of speech that they would have understood to mean, he says, look, this has to be, you know, down to the smallest thing. Because what Jesus is talking about here, what they would have understood this to be, okay, I know next to nothing about Hebrew, but the Yod is the smallest Hebrew letter. It looks like a large apostrophe. Yod. Okay, the Yod. Calligraphers embellish it sometimes with a tiny hook or a thorn called a coats. And so Jesus was saying, you know, this is how important the Torah was. That he's not trying to say the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, it's not important. Just do it. He said, no, that's not the case. He said that, you know, this is how important this was, even down to the tiniest microscopic detail. Now, I realize for us today, look, we don't keep it to the tiniest. None of us are going and doing sacrifices at the temple or anything. We know that. Okay. Yes, sir.
I think it's really important to hear him say, I've come to fulfill them.
Yes.
You were, last week when you were talking about the feast and so forth, mm-hmm. one of the impressive things is Jesus comes to fulfill these things, which would have been, we can't imagine in its Jewish setting probably what a claim that would have been to the crowd of people who were there. And he, not to abolish the smallest meal, but to fulfill it.
Mm-hmm.
What a claim.
Would have been, and because they're waiting on that, and they want that, and then he's saying that, and then that's, yeah, it would have been for him to say that. Would have been amazing, especially for them all sitting there. You can imagine how excited those people would have been to hear that. Now, in this book I was reading, one of the authors says that concerning that abolishing and fulfilling the law, he said one way that rabbis used the phrase fulfilling the law meant to properly interpret the law, and to abolish the law was to cancel or nullify the law. So if rabbis disagreed over an interpretation, they accused each other of nullifying the Torah because they believed the other person had misinterpreted it. So if someone interpreted it in a way that they didn't agree with, they would say they were nullifying the law. And Jesus, in coming to fulfill this, he's telling them he can perfectly interpret the law and teach them that perfect interpretation of what God intended this to be. Because remember, part of what rabbis did was to try to help people to follow the Torah. So in doing so, in these years leading up to Jesus, we talked about how they developed that oral Torah. That not only did people memorize the written Torah, but they also memorized the oral Torah, kind of like a commentary of do this, do that sort of thing. And these rulings, ideas, and traditions that were a part of the oral Torah were trying to show people how to walk in God's commandments. That's what these were. These are interpretation by rabbis that have been passed down through generations, that the rabbis would not only interpret the written Torah, but they'd also interpret the oral Torah. Okay, so that's all part of that. But here's a critical difference in Jesus' teaching as a rabbi and those of the oral Torah and those other contemporary rabbis. In Matthew, if we go to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, verses 28 through 29, it says, when Jesus had finished these words, when he finished what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching as one having authority, not as their scribes. Jesus could teach with this authority because he knew the mind of God. He wasn't trying to figure out something, trying to interpret. He knew exactly what it was that God wanted. He wasn't just reciting, well, this rabbi said this, and this rabbi said this, but I think it's this. Jesus was just saying, this is it. This is what God wants us to do. This is how we're to live. This is how we're to interpret this. He was just, and again, he was able to do that, not just because he was a gifted individual, because he's God's son, and he knows the mind of God. So you see, a lot of rabbis at that time, and I don't know if it's still true today, but a lot of rabbis at that time tended to focus on defining the minimum requirements of the law. What they were trying to do is outline exactly what you should and should not do to stay within the borders of the law. What they call building a fence around it. It's just a very elementary way of doing this. You know, don't murder, don't steal, don't work on the Sabbath. Trying to tighten the minimums to keep the people closer to holiness. But Jesus, on the other hand, takes the opposite approach. Jesus focuses on the maximum, speaking of the ultimate aims of the law. He's trying to change the aim, change the focus. Now, I say this, and it sounds like I'm saying something mean or bad about these early rabbis. I promise you, there's a lot of us, maybe not sitting in here, but there's a lot of us that just prefer the preacher get up there and say, hey, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, okay, go home. It's simpler, isn't it? I mean, and I know that's true. Is this going to be on the test? Okay, then I don't care. Right? That sort of thing. And it's just, Jesus doesn't teach that way. He doesn't say, well, here's the minimum you got to do. You want to know just the smallest thing you got to do in order to please God and get to heaven? Well, here it is. What the rabbis were trying to do, I understand, was they're like, look, we got to figure out a way to get these people right here. So this is what you do. This is what, but Jesus wasn't just, he's saying it's bigger than that. It's, we're looking to follow after God. We're looking to love. It's more than just what's just the simplest, easiest thing we can do. Yes, sir.
I think they made it about not doing.
Yes.
He made it about doing and being. Mm-hmm. They made it. They limited the law's demands. Made the law manageable by excusing the spirit of things. Where Jesus took it to its complete intention. What kind of persons is it talking about as being?
That's a great segue into where I was going. It's awesome. In Jesus' day, there were two primary schools of thought among the Pharisees. And again, Jesus was not a Pharisee, but his teaching had more in common with the Pharisees than it certainly did the Sadducees. But and the people listened to the Pharisees, of course, and when Jesus tells them that, you know, your righteousness needs to surpass the scribes and Pharisees, right? There are two primary schools of thought among the Pharisees during Jesus' day. Those that follow the ideas of Rabbi Hillel, and those that follow Rabbi Shammai. I think I wrote this down right, that Shammai was more strict. And sometimes when he was asked questions by the Pharisees, it was basically, which of these schools do you agree with? All right. Now, when I speak to those rabbis, they had been in generation before Jesus or so. So, if we look at those examples of that, this goes very well with what Bill just said. So 40 years before Jesus, his ministry, Hillel was asked by, it wasn't a Jew, it was someone else. They said, he was trying to explain the Torah to him and they were getting impatient with it. And they said, can you explain us the Torah standing on one foot? The idea is, however long you can stand on one foot, that's all the time you get to tell us the Torah. And so, what Hillel said was, whatever is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow. This is the whole Torah, and the rest is commentary. Go and learn it. Which is exactly what you just said. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And from that, then you can be like, well, hey, I'm a pretty good person. I don't do that. I don't do this. I don't do this, right? Jesus, on the other hand, when he summarized the Torah, so when he was asked what's the most important commandment, there were 613 of them the way that they had figured it out, and they would always try to narrow it down. They said, what's the most important one? And well, if we look over at Matthew 22, Matthew 22, verse, let's see, 30, I'll read 34 through 40. It says, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together, one of them a lawyer, asking him a question, testing him, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?'" So again, of the 613, what's the great one? "He said to them, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets.'" And I think, is it Luke when they said, "Well, who's my neighbor?" I'm trying to, that's Luke 10 when he says, "Who's my neighbor?" Right? That's the complete opposite of "Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this."
Are you going to contrast what Hillel said about 1 Samuel 1:7 with what Jesus said in 7:12?
I wasn't, but
what you just Hillel's what you find hateful in those. Mm-hmm. Are you going to contrast that with 7:12?
With doing to others as you'd have them doing to you, yeah. That's the, whenever I teach, Confucius said, "Don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you." So when I teach that in class, I make that point, yeah. Yeah, 'cause it's about doing.
That's the difference between
mm-hmm.
Hillel and Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Right. It's,
about the 613 laws that they got, the rabbis got from the main man. Did you mention that a while ago?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. It is a bunch. It is a bunch. And yeah, and the idea behind the 613 was to keep them, you know, keep them on track. And Jesus is saying, you love God with all of your being. So that's not don't do this, don't do that. That is love God with all of your being. So your heart, your soul, your mind. And then love your neighbor as yourself. And then when he says, on those two commandments depend the whole law and prophets. So it's about loving and doing good for others, not don't do things that hurt people. Because a lot of us, it's easy to avoid being harmful, or it can be easy to avoid being harmful, but it can be a whole lot harder to love our neighbors as ourselves. But here we see Jesus is, that's where he's changing, that's where it's so different. That's where it's, he's not just some other rabbi. And we know the healing he did, the miracles, and of course his sacrifice and his resurrection are completely beyond what any of the other rabbis did. But just his teaching is beyond what any of these other rabbis did. Let's go down to Matthew 5 and go back to Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and 20. So when Jesus says, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That makes more sense now to me. Whenever he says, basically, he says, do more than what the finest interpreters of the law say you have to do. That's what he's saying. Because the Pharisees would have been seen by the people as, these are the ones that we go to that interpret the law and they tell us what to do, or in a lot of cases, what not to do, right? And Jesus would say, look, you have to do beyond that. What's doing beyond that? Well, doing beyond that is actually loving your neighbors, loving God with your whole being, is what he's getting ready to lay out here in his personal relationships. But follow, you know, verses 21 through the end of the chapter, and then, you know, just all of that. That's what Jesus is saying when you have to do more than what they're just interpreting, more than just not doing. And one final thing with the Sermon on the Mount, some of y'all may know this. This was new to me when I read this book. I've probably heard this before, but it just hadn't clicked. So if you guys are like me, sometimes it takes a time or two for something to sink in. When it talks about, and we know that this wasn't like Jesus, when it says in verse 29, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it away from you. We know Jesus wasn't telling people to do that, right? That was, in that time, those were just figures of speech. The people would have understood and grasped completely what he's saying. Things that sound, like you say, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, that was saying make sure that the punishment is fitting. He wasn't saying you got to take somebody's eye out or knock the tooth out, you know, that sort of thing. Those were, again, just figures of speech that the people would have understood, they would have grasped. So that when he's saying in verse 20 that your righteousness needs to surpass that, he's saying, using these figures of speech, but also saying this is how serious this is, that you do that. I don't know what they would say today. You say something like serious as a heart attack or something like that, but I mean that sort of thing, right, to get their attention. Is what he's talking about. And so Jesus provides us with this fulfillment, with this perfect interpretation of God's Word. If we use the rabbinic language again, where they were using that love, when Jesus would say love fulfills the law, that would be using that rabbinic language like rabbis would use it, say that he's perfect interpretation of it. In fact, Galatians 5 and 14, Paul says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The whole law is properly interpreted. The whole law is brought to its fulfillment in shall love your neighbor as yourself. And, of course, Paul would have been very, very familiar with all this, right? He would have been an expert in anything having to do with the Torah. Or also, let's look over at Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Paul says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." That's something for an old Pharisee to say. That is quite a conversion for Paul, who was a Pharisee, who was a rising star amongst the Pharisees, for him to make that transition. For him to make the transition from what Hillel or Shammai, I would assume he was probably the more strict version myself, but yes, sir.
More than anybody ever did, how to love. Not only that love is important, fulfillment of the law, but how love acts. I think you think about his claiming to be able to fulfill the law. That's a huge claim. But then to claim the right of the authority to say how love acts, that's an even more huge claim.
Yes.
By teaching that is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Because Paul here in Romans, you know, he's referring back to kind of that old way of thinking about you shall not. But again, it's just summed up in love your neighbors, like Bill said, that the law was teaching us what it is. And Jesus is this ultimate fulfillment of this is what it means. This is what it is to love. And so that's why, again, we all understand that he was beyond just a teacher and a rabbi. And you guys, I'm sure everybody's familiar with the fact there are a lot of folks today that say Jesus probably was alive, that Jesus probably was a great teacher. But they won't go that next step. People won't admit that he was God's son, that he was raised from the dead. They won't go there. But we see just how different he was in his teachings. And then, of course, in faith, we understand what he did. And so he was more, so much more than just a rabbi, so much more than just a great teacher. Because again, he traveled, he had disciples, he did all those things. He read the scriptures, he taught in synagogues, did all of that stuff. But his teaching was revolutionary in that, again, he perfectly understood the will of his Father. He perfectly understood what it meant to love and to teach us how to properly do that. And so I think that's, you know, we see him in his Jewish context, we see him in his historical context, but we see also that he truly was the Son of God. And you can see both. You can see both of those things. If you want to, I know I was going to try to get a slide together that kind of had some stuff, and I'm sorry, I just, with school starting, I've truthfully been busier than I anticipated. And I forgot I had to work on Monday. That's awful. I know you guys all feel sorry for me, but I had to work on Monday. Yeah, but yeah, I know you feel sorry for me, yeah. And so I didn't get some stuff done. Again, I would encourage you, if you want to learn more about this sort of thing, that book, Saints, Peter, Rabbi Jesus, is very readable. Very readable. This is not a book. It's not a book by a scholar for other scholars. I've read a lot of those books. That's not what this is. This is a very readable book. All right. Or, guys, I know it's, in a lot of ways, it's historical fiction, but if you want a good visual of what this time was like, that series, The Chosen, will give you a good visual of it. I know some of the early episodes, they're basically fictional. And there's some things in it, they're taking some liberties with. It's a story, but I mean, if you want to see what this was like, that's a great resource to just have an idea of that, of what this was all like. Yes, sir?
Was the Son of God, but usually you became a rabbi by following one of the rabbis and by, mm-hmm. like you said, imitating and going everywhere with them and mm-hmm. beginning to teach like they did and all that. Mm-hmm. But here is Jesus, who is Mark 6, they call him the carpenter's son.
Right.
But where did this man get this wisdom? Idea that he would sit down and begin to teach people and say, I say to you, what I say to you, without that background, was about as revolutionary as his teaching was.
Yes.
In a way.
Yes.
But it's interesting that they call him the carpenter's son, not the critics.
Yeah.
All the people who heard him would call him rabbi.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And speaking of, that's something I skipped over in my notes earlier that I've got a little time I want to come back to. I read a book several years ago called Prophets, what was that called? Prophets, Bandits, and Messiahs. In the first century, you had a lot of people claiming to be who Jesus claimed to be. And a lot of them were false prophets. Some of them were bandits. They were leading bands of armed men and revolutionaries, and oftentimes they were quote-unquote revolutionaries, but more than that, they were bandits. People that claimed to be the Messiah but didn't have what Jesus... He's the real thing, and there's a reason he had such a fall, and there's a reason that it took off afterward, too. Because it's true. And so, otherwise, all of those, I know some of you may be aware, there were a lot of different movements, Messiah movements and things like that, leading up to this time and a little bit after that. And none of those stuck. Not one of them stuck. But this did. And this did because Jesus was truly, truly the Son of God. All right. I know we're done a little early. Does anybody have anything else to add?
Jesus mentioned some of those movements over in Matthew 24. You talked about people claiming to be Christ, etc. The thing that sets him off is not just the healing, the qualifications of Matthew 4 that you read, but the ring of truth and teaching that he did, which struck them as someone with authority, then the fact that he also worked with the
Spirit. Right. Yeah, you put all that together and you definitely have the Son of God. You have him being who he said he was. Anybody have anything else? Yes, sir.
The story of Mark 10, 17 through 20, about a young man who came running to him.
Mm-hmm.
He said, "Teacher, what about you guys in the church to survive?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one of the God, and no one is commandments. Not to know the Lord, who do not know, do not see him, do not hear the Father, do not be God, honor your father and mother." And the answer to the teacher said, "I have done all of these in my youth." So Jesus teaching him. Then Jesus tells him to go and sell all that he has and give to the poor. And he went away and sorrowful.
Well, he'd been not doing the things. So when he was called on to do, that'd be a very hard, unselfish thing to do. I mean, that would be, if Jesus told me I had to sell everything I had and follow him, I would like to think I would just be like, "Yes, sir," and do it. But it would be hard. I know that. Now, knowing who Jesus is, I would like to think that I would just immediately do that. But, I mean, it would be, we all understand that could be tough. Yes.
For you and I, don't have that ability, you know.
Right. Yeah, that's true. Jesus had that ability. Yeah, that he could see his heart, and this is probably what was holding that young man back. Whatever it was, this is what was holding him back, and Jesus told him to get rid of it. Yeah, and to follow after him. Yeah, that's a good point. Anybody have anything else? Yeah, that's for sure. Yeah, it does sound like now. Yeah. Yeah, people don't change much. You know? The way we dress, transportation, that sort of stuff all changes, but no, people don't change. And yeah, you're right. That would have been an amazing challenge to come into something like that.
Here he is, very thin almost, you know, and this young man.
Yeah. Right. Yes. Oh, sure. Yeah. Yeah, that's for sure. Yeah, he was disrupting the pecking order. Yeah, they didn't want to give that up. That's for certain. Yeah, the courage that he would have had to do what he did, because, I mean, he could have at any point walked away. Could have been like, "You know what? I'm done. I'm out," and walked up. Yeah, but that's the love that he had. Yeah. Anything else? All right, we'll go ahead and we'll dismiss with a prayer then. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you so much for your son. Thank you so much for his teaching. Lord, we are so grateful that we have your word. So grateful that we know how to properly serve you. Lord, we ask that you would be with us. Please help us to take the things that we know from your word, to always apply them in our lives, and to just seek to be better followers of you. Father, we pray that you would please be with us as we separate and go to our homes. Please keep us safe. Lord, please be with all those on our prayer list, be with those in our congregation that are struggling. Lord, we thank you so much for all the blessings you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.